He was 10 years old when Jesus was born. When Jesus was a little lad, running around the hills of Galilee outside Nazareth, exploring the brooks, this particular person was in his teens. And he was not doing what the other children and all the other teens in his village were doing. Instead of being an apprentice learning his father's trade, he was beginning to learn another trade that was not his father's. He sat in the evenings and watched the other teenage boys walk with the village girls in the evening. And in the depths of his heart, he longed to be able to be like them and do that. But the point is, he would never walk anywhere with anyone, because from the time that he was born, there was something wrong with his feet. His ankles never really got strong. His feet never seemed to quite be able to support him. In the evenings, when his father would finish work, he would come home and sort of pick him up by his arms and pretend walking him across the room. But finally the truth became evident to his dad and to everyone else that he never would use those feet. And finally, in discouragement, one night his dad came home and didn't pick him up by his arms and didn't pretend walking with him and never did again. The family had visited every physician that was possible to see for miles around, only to have made themselves poorer. When Jesus was bar mitzvah and went to the temple for the first time that he could recall, our man had entered the stage in life when he should have been supporting a young family, quite skilled in his profession, but no family. Probably skilled in his profession. Probably very skilled, for his profession was that of anybody in his day. With his affliction, he was a professional beggar. Beggars are very good students of psychology. They learn to study people, and they study their faces, and they learn who to ask and who not to bother to ask. It really doesn't matter how well or how unwell someone is dressed. It really is their faces that tells you whether you should ask or not. Some of the warmest, kindest, most generous faces went along with some of the shabbiest clothes. And so he knew. He used to wonder why he was like he was. Had he sinned? He certainly couldn't remember. Had his parents sinned? He couldn't imagine that his parents had sinned and he was like this. His parents were such good people. Maybe it was his grandfather or great-grandfather. Wasn't there that verse that said something about under the third and fourth generations? He knew one thing. He knew that he hated being a beggar and he longed to be like other men. He wondered what it would be like to be the person that walked down the street and had the opportunity of putting your hand in your pocket and pulling out a coin to give someone else. Oh, that's what he longed for. For 38 years, he longed to do this. And then, for the first time in his life, real hope began to generate itself. For he heard stories about this carpenter from Nazareth, this Jesus, who actually was able to come into villages and, well, as the rumors had it, he actually came into villages and healed every single person who was there, of every malady in town. Incredible stories. But you know how it is. Usually the miracle stories you hear about are those that have happened somewhere else, far away, never in your town. But as time went by, the stories just got better and better. And he heard about Jesus healing a man who hadn't walked for 38 years. It had happened in Jerusalem. This man was lying by the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus had come by on a Sabbath morning and had told the man to get up and walk and even take his bed. He hadn't walked for 38 years, and that man hadn't walked for 38 years. Oh, I tell you, if only he could see this Jesus. I tell you, if he ever got so close to Jesus, Jesus would never get past him because his feet and ankles might not work, but his lungs and his voice worked. And there's no way that Jesus would ever get past him without getting his notice. There was that story, though, that Jesus had gotten into trouble about that miracle. That the authorities actually harassed Jesus because it had taken place on the Sabbath. He wondered how he would respond if he met Jesus on the Sabbath. Would he accept healing, or would he wait for Jesus to maybe come back on Sunday or Monday? Actually, down deep in his heart, he knew. He knew that if Jesus told him on the Sabbath to stand up and walk, if Jesus told him on the Sabbath to take up his bed, he'd carry his bed to the front porch of the high priest, wherever Jesus told him to go with it. He knew. But he was concerned because he kept hearing these stories about the authorities giving Jesus a bad time, and the thought horribly crossed his mind that was there a chance that somehow they would be able to stop Jesus from his work. And so, as the months went by and Jesus had not come to his village, he finally begged and pleaded with some of his friends to carry him to Jerusalem, and there to place him by the temple, and he would earn a living for himself begging there only until Jesus came by. And so it was just after Passover that his friends took him to Jerusalem. When he arrived, he did not have to ask where Jesus was. He heard. He heard, and he couldn't believe what he heard. He had this terrible feeling inside that he was born to be a loser. That everything he'd ever tried, every little bit of hope that ever came to him vanished, because when he got to Jerusalem, he found out that Jesus had been killed. And it was the authorities who had done it. He just couldn't believe it. How could a man who went around healing people, how could he have enemies so bad that they would want to kill him? And so our friend's friend tried to take him home. But he said no. He said let him stay in Jerusalem. There were more people there, and begging looked a little bit better there than in his hometown. And you know, just the sheer volume of people. You make, you know, so many contacts, the percentages have to work out for him. And so he sat by the Gate Beautiful, determined to spend the rest of his years there, begging. One day he saw two generous-looking faces come walking out of the gate. Good-looking faces. Faces that had a glow about them. Their garments weren't too special, but they looked like faces that you could ask something from. And so he reached out and he began to appeal to these two faces. And indeed, these two faces were faces that were different than other men. For he didn't know it yet, but he was seeing Peter and John coming out. Peter and John, who were transformed men. Peter and John, who had not only spent 3 years with Jesus, but had just gone through a powerful experience of Pentecost. Pentecost that had filled Peter and John with the living Christ. The Holy Spirit now lived within them, and the Holy Spirit living within us is Christ in the present tense. Jesus is here. He is in this room this morning. He is inside you this morning. He is inside us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's love and care shone out through Peter and John's face, and he knew that he should ask from them. Peter and John now bore themselves as men with confidence men that could not be intimidated anymore by anyone. Peter and John, who now had been reborn to be a blessing. Ever look in the mirror and ask yourself the question, why was I born? Why am I here? Why do I fill this space and breathe this air? Just why? For Peter and John, they now knew they were born, reborn, to be a blessing to everyone that they came in touch with. Wouldn't it be fabulous if we could look in the mirror and know that about ourselves? Born to be a blessing. A few months ago, I was in a shopping mall in San Francisco and walked by a young man with a t-shirt on and a pack of cigarettes rolled up in the sleeve of his shirt, and it was sort of riding up here on the corner of his shoulder. And you couldn't help but notice in blazing red letters with flames coming out of them, tattooed on his shoulder were the words, "Born to raise hell." And I looked at him and said, well, okay. It reminded me of a cartoon that I had seen not too long before that in a Christian journal. And it had a picture of a minister with his clerical collar on, sitting in a tattoo shop. And he had his sleeve rolled up. And the man had just finished tattooing on his shoulder the words, "Born to raise hell." But the difference was that the word "raise" was spelled differently. Instead of being spelled R-A-I-S-E, it was spelled R-A-Z-E. And I grabbed my dictionary and I opened it up and I looked up R-A-Z-E and it says, to obliterate, to wipe out, to tear down, to totally ruin. And I looked at that, born to R-A-Z-E, hell. What a fantastic thing to be born for. Man, I was ready to head for the tattoo shop. Peter and John, born to be a blessing, now had the Holy Spirit come and had so filled them that their entire being radiated the words, born to raise hell. I mentioned this in my church last Sabbath at PUC, and one of my deacons came out afterwards and he said, "Pastor, you mean this morning after the sermon I can go out and raise hell?" I said, "You bet. Go for it." And the man reached out to Peter and John. And he said, "Help me." Now apparently Peter and John were living on academy teacher's salaries. Would you open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 3, please? Acts chapter 3. And we're going to start looking at verse 6. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold, I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet, and he began to walk. And he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. I love this. He is hanging on to them. John on one side and Peter on the other, and he's hanging on and he's jumping and they're feeling him jump. To walk in the name of Jesus Christ, not a hocus pocus name, but the name that contains all of the power and the authority of the entire universe. That wonderful name. That name that Peter is now going to preach about. For Peter and John now stood in the temple with all the people standing around amazed at what they saw. And notice one of the verses that follows. Let's start reading at verse 14. And Peter is talking about the name in whom they have performed the miracle. They're saying to the religious leaders, "You disown the holy and the righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. The author of life, the one who is life original, unborrowed and underived, the Jesus Christ who was the one who spoke this entire galaxy into existence by the breath of his mouth. The one who carefully and tenderly knelt down in the green grass and breathed into Adam the breath of life. And he had come here and he was one of us and we killed him. But Peter goes on to say, but he lives. He lives. He's alive again. And he began to preach the resurrection. And it was the power of the resurrection by which they had brought healing to this man. And the Sadducees, who were the leaders, were greatly distressed, not believing in the resurrection and trying to keep this thing as quiet as possible. We go on into Acts chapter 4. Please follow me there. Verse 1. And the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening now, they put them into jail until the next morning. Look at verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas and John and Alexander. Have you ever had this experience that we call deja vu? You haven't been at this place before, but somehow you think you have. As I read Acts chapter 4, I have this experience that I have been here before. The same people, the same courtroom, the high priest, the ex-high priest, Annas, the same principal characters all seem to be assembled. Peter and John had been in that room before also, the night that Jesus had been betrayed and brought into that room. It is almost a repeat. Jesus is again on trial. Jesus is now on trial in the personhood of Peter and John. And I'm saying to myself as I read this, where were Caiaphas and Annas' brains? How can these men be so foolish as to create another scene like this? Did they really think that they had been victorious on that Thursday night before they crucified Jesus? Hadn't they had enough trouble that they now bring Peter and John in and try and do this? I begin to do some looking around in the spirit of prophecy and other places to try and find out what possibly was going on in their minds, because they set up a situation here where Peter goes into another powerful sermon on the resurrection in chapter 4. What's going on? The servant of the Lord tells us that they thought that they could intimidate Peter and John. They thought that the pomposity of their robes and the splendor of all that they were would so intimidate these men that they could get them to leave and be quiet. But I want to tell you something. After you have been with Jesus, no king or emperor of the earth or high priest is ever going to be able to intimidate you. I mean, these men knew that the Jesus that they served, that the Jesus that was now a part of them, was able to raise others and himself back to life. What did they have to be afraid of? How can you terrify a man who knows that he has eternal life? Can you tell him that you're going to torture him and crucify him? Is that going to shut him up? Not at all. He knows that torture and that pain and that death are only temporary. I tell you, one of the most powerful arguments in the favor of the resurrection is what happened to those 11 apostles. Those 11 apostles who went and hid themselves in an upper room on Sunday morning and missed the resurrection because they were too scared to go out and watch. These men, now filled with the Spirit, are fearless and bold. You know, it's interesting to go down through the list of all of the 11 disciples and see what happened to them. Every single one of them, every single one of them was martyred. Now, some of you are saying, not John. They tried to martyr John. They put him in a pot of boiling oil. And just as surely as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had gone through the burning fiery furnace, John sat in that pot of boiling oil and smiled at them. That's why they put him out on the island of Patmos. If you can't stop him from preaching because you can't kill him, you put him somewhere where there's nobody to preach to. He couldn't do any harm out there. He only wrote the Gospel of John out there, the book of Revelation, a few other things. No harm. I think one of the most powerful arguments for the resurrection are these men. If those 11 disciples had gotten into a room somewhere and had invented the story of the resurrection, and they had secreted Jesus' body away somewhere, you don't tell me that all 11 of them would have been willing to go to a horrible death for a lie they made up in a back room somewhere. They took Bartholomew and they skinned him alive, starting at his fingers and working up his legs and up his toes. Look, you don't tell me that a man does that unless he knows that the Jesus that he is doing it for is alive. Oh, yes. The power of Pentecost, the power of having the Holy Spirit come into these men's lives. I tell you, Annas and Caiaphas made a mistake, a major mistake, in bringing these men into trial again. But wait a minute. I've read something interesting in the book Acts of the Apostles. That Annas and Caiaphas were not totally in charge. They just thought they were. That somebody else much more powerful than they had set up this second trial. There was somebody who was very interested in the souls and in the eternal existence of Annas and Caiaphas. Let me read to you from the book Acts of the Apostles, page 62. It says, if the Jewish leaders assembled in that room that day with Peter and John, if the Jewish leaders had submitted to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, they would have been pardoned. But they were determined not to yield. The wrath of God is not declared against unrepentant sinners merely because of the sins that they have committed, but because when called to repent, they chose to continue to resist and to continue in their sin. I don't know where I've been all my life. I just recently came across this truth. It was one of the most startling things that came to me because for years I believed that when Caiaphas and Annas had Jesus handed over to the Romans and crucified, that probation closed for them. I was absolutely convinced that these men had committed the unpardonable sin. I mean, these were the actual physical persons, the actual beings who took Jesus and handed him over to the Romans. And I have always said to myself, how could they be saved? And suddenly I came across this and I began to realize what was going on. The Holy Spirit deliberately brought Peter and John back into this room again, deliberately coming to preach to them so that Caiaphas and Annas would have a chance to repent for crucifying Jesus. Now, I don't know what that says to you about your God and my God, but that says a whole lot to me about God. That tells me that it doesn't matter where we have been. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how ashamed you are of yourself. God still continues to try to get you to repent. He wants you. Jesus Christ loved Caiaphas. He loved the very persons who were responsible for that horrible Thursday night. And he deliberately brings his Peter and his John into that room to try to minister to these men again. And what does Peter say to him? We heard it during our scripture reading. Peter says to them, if you want to be saved, there is no other name. That same name by which we raised this man to walk again. That very same name that is the author of all life. There is no other name under all of heaven wherein man might be saved. It's exciting to be able to call ourselves Christians and for us to carry that name with us and know what it really means. I used to read that verse in Acts, and it used to concern me. I used to be concerned about the boy who was born in northern Tibet, grew up and lived his life and loved God the best that he knew how to love God, and died without ever hearing the name of Jesus. And I used to worry about him, and I used to think, surely there's got to be some way for that young man to be saved and be in the kingdom. And now through a study of Romans 1 and some other places, I've come to the realization that he can be saved. That on resurrection morning, when Jesus comes, there are going to be billions of Buddhists and millions of Muslims and millions of whatever other name that they are that are going to be saved, never having heard the name Jesus in their ear, but saved by the power and the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. It is not Buddha who saves. It is not Muhammad who saves. But these men are saved not because they were followers of Muhammad, but in spite of being followers of Muhammad. They were saved because they loved God. They were saved because they had opened their hearts up and allowed a relationship with them and God to develop. And on that magnificent 7-day journey that we all take together on our way to heaven, Jesus Christ is going to take them all aside and introduce himself to them one by one. And he's going to show them his hands, and he's going to explain to them just how it is that they are saved. Because you see, there is no other name under heaven and earth by wherein men may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. That is so exciting. It is incredible to look and see what the Holy Spirit did with Peter and John. And it fills my heart with such a burden and such a desire to reach out and to plead with you and beg with you and tell you that it is now time for the Holy Spirit to manifest himself in all of his fullness here with his church now. It is time. We have now reached the place where when we have to stand up in front of our people and get onto telephones connected all around the conference and beg and plead with our people for funding to keep our schools going, do you realize what that means and where we are in time? We are now playing church. We are playing denomination. We are keeping institutions going and going and going. And I tell you, it's time for us to stop playing church. It's time to stop playing denomination. It's time for us to let the Holy Spirit do his final thing among us and on this earth. It's time. And what really moves my heart is when I read that it's not God who's waiting for the Holy Spirit to get ready to come, but that the Holy Spirit is here now waiting for us to prepare ourselves to be open for him. And to let it happen. In Acts 4, when Peter and John are finished, we're told that the authorities commanded them that they go and preach no more about Jesus. And I love Peter's response. He says, "I can't help myself. I can't help myself. The good news fills me with sex." Listen. I, being on a college campus, have an opportunity to see a lot of young people make that decision as to who they're going to share the rest of their life with. And I see a lot of radiant, happy, glowing faces when the good news happens. And I know once in a while, because of circumstances that happen around a couple's being engaged and they feel like maybe they shouldn't tell people right now, I know that sometimes they sort of make an agreement with each other that, well, we're engaged, but we won't tell anybody. But what's really funny is I talk to a lot of roommates. And it usually goes something like this. Somebody comes beaming into the room. And the roommate notices there's something different. He says, "What's wrong? What's happened to you?" "Oh, all evening long, the secret is kept, you know, and finally you're in bed and the lights are out and you just can't sleep. And finally, this voice whispers out in the room, "Can you keep a secret? When it's good, when it's good, you just can't keep it in." And it was that way for Peter. They said, "Stop preaching." And he said, "We can't help it. It's so good." Is it that good for you? Is it? Can you feel God's Spirit coming into our sanctuary here this morning? Can you feel Him quietly and silently moving over the congregation? Can you feel the Holy Spirit coming to you right now and saying to you, but there's no way that you are as bad as Caiaphas and Annas. Or maybe you think you were. Or maybe you think you are. But the truth of the matter is, what concerns God now, today, is not yesterday, but tomorrow. Where are you going to be tomorrow? With Him. Walking with Him. Rebuilding your life. Rebuilding our church. Preparing a world for the second coming.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.